We will not be singing this morning, so we'll go directly into our Bible studies. And in order to prepare for that, we will pause for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary and to otherwise get your mind right for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here today in order to continue our study of your word. You have provided for us maximum grace in order to acquire your divine thought. You sustain us in this life by your matchless grace, enabling us to continue to pursue truth. We also, Father, recognize that each day of our lives, you provide for us the logistics that are necessary for us to carry on our regular lives as well as to continue the advance within your plan. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We are in the advanced stages of our study. It takes us to the prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. And from those prophecies, we move forward into the canon of Scripture, and we arrive at the New Testament where they are fulfilled. There is the question that has been posed in our study, is Jesus the Messiah? And so we have bought into that idea from the very first of our Christian walk. And as a result of that, we are comforted by that knowledge and ask not the question, is Jesus the Messiah, but assume that he is, without giving it a second thought. However, if you're going to be, let's just say, academic about this, you can ask that question. How do the theologians arrive at that conclusion? And so you have to search the Scriptures, as the mandate is forwarded to us, in order to certify this. Now, when I don't know about you, I was in the cradle role at the First Baptist Church, so I've been doing church for a long time. And when we went to a church on Sundays and I could comprehend what was being said, usually what was presented was that Jesus was the Messiah and that he appeared here to fulfill not only the prophecies but to provide salvation for those who would believe that he was the Messiah. And nobody ever questioned that. People would say, I don't believe that, in essence saying it must be somebody else. And well, the Jews did this, especially in the first century. They would say, no, this guy's not it. He's probably involved in demon possession, as one group certified in their own minds. And he was pretty much rejected. There were obviously those who followed him, but the by and large population did not. They didn't think that he was the Messiah, those who rejected him. And as a result, they're thinking it must be somebody else. Now, what they wanted was the kingdom to occur before the cross. And if you believe that, then you can't believe there's a Messiah because you want someone to come into human history to start kicking Roman shins and taking their names. And that's not the way it works. The whole issue was to see if man's sin problem could be resolved, and is there a way to do that? I mean, once you soil something, it no longer is unsoiled. You can't fix what's broke, not when it comes to your soul. So you come here as broken individuals. You have no future eternally. You have no hope, and you have no resolution. So you have to decide that there is a circumstance in which I've been placed. I have human life, and I'm good with that, but I have no clue what follows this. And so when people up and die, and you go to the eulogies and stand around the graveside and so on, many are wondering, is this all there is, the Peggy Lee problem-solving device? And so you stand there and wonder, what about me? I just heard a story about an old man that ran into Bill Monroe. And Bill looked at him and decided to say hello to him. He said, "Sir, how you doing?" And the guy said, "Well, be frank with you, I'm not doing so well." He said, "Well, my goodness, how old are you?" He said, "Well, I'm 88. And Bill Monroe said, "Well, there's your problem, fella, right there." So we get old and we die. What then? What then is two things. If you believed in Christ, then you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. If you have not, then you get a one-way ticket to the dark side. And that would be torments where you are in a queue for the great white throne judgment, from which you will be delegated down to the lake of fire. Now, folks don't like to hear that. So I might pose the question, why do you think we would come up with such a bizarre sequence of events and tell you that that's the truth? Did someone make this up? Did they want to frighten you? You don't have to be frightened. It's a choice you can make, one or the other. Presently, you're headed to torments. It was like Joe Henry's back. There's a genetic problem, or was, with her L5. Now, I don't like to throw out medical terms. I've learned this past week I am not qualified for that. But genetically, you have vertebrae in your back, and they are numbered so that people know which one you're talking about. And the one at the very bottom is called L5. And genetically, it's been deteriorating since the day she was born. It's not getting any better. In fact, it's going to get worse. And she was headed for, let's just say, a Cadillac version of a wheelchair. And we were able to discern with clarity why at least three of her aunts died while spending quite a number of their latter years in a wheelchair. And so you never know what's ailing you. You could find out tomorrow that something's going on that you had no clue about. And it may be giving you an early warning of one thing or another. Since the doctor went into her back and chiseled out that bad vertebra and installed a factory-made one, it ought to hold up for a good long while. It will outlive her for sure. It's titanium, I hear, but I'm not certain of that. So she's been screwed back together. And so as soon as the pain goes away, then she will probably have more of a relaxed mental attitude than she's had for the past several years. I didn't realize how much consistent pain she's been in for a good long while. But prophecy is, the doctors give prophecies. The prophecy is that within about 6 months to a year, that this will all just be far better. But there was drama involved in all of this. She didn't have one surgery. She had two. And the second one was unexpected, and it was also prophesied that this is not a big deal, we can fix it, but then the fixing of it had to be done. And they were able to fix that, and the intense pain she had went away almost instantly. And the problem that was involved, I don't want to discuss because I'm not qualified, but there was something that was going on that a steroid could fix, and it did. So that's that. But see, take that situation. Joe Henry's bloodline has that genetic problem. And I say has because now our children need to be advised about this. And so this is going on in each of you. You got a genetic problem. The most severe one was your sin nature. And you can't do anything about that. There's no titanium replacement for the whole problem that involves the sin nature. The titanium replacement is faith alone and Christ alone. But you have to die in order to get rid of this body that is flawed. Now, there's the genetic problem, is the sin nature. And therefore, those who are involved in violation of divine thought, in other words, you're born with the imputation of Adam's sin, and you have a genetically formed sinful nature. It's in every cell of the body. Sarx, the word flesh in Scripture in many contexts, is meant by the writer that the sinful nature is inherent and there's nothing you can do about it. In other words, it's terminal. And it's terminal on the day you die. It varies with individuals. So God was good enough to construct this thing called the canon of Scripture through revelation and inspiration, which we've studied a lot lately. So the answers are found in Scripture. Nobody wants to do that anymore. What everybody wants to do is say, I want to go to church, and if I go, I want there to be a band playing. And I want people to get up and do a little whining and mewling, or be so absolutely over the top happy that you just wonder, is this person on something? So it vacillates between the two. And what you want to be is copacetic. What you want to be is orient and adjusted to whatever is in the pipeline for you. And it can occur on any day. You have no idea when these things are going to reach you. And it may be a health problem or something of another nature. But to be prepared for whatever these exigencies are, you have to have a level of thought that has been accumulating over time that puts you in a place to where whatever circumstance you're in, whatever circumstance you face, you're copacetic about it. Now, it may be bullet biting. It's okay to get the bullet. But you have to remain copacetic in the process. God's got this. Okay? And he's got it by his word. So people who are running around like people from Kansas City, they're not going to adjust well when the crisis hits. Well, look, what have I told you? The doctrine of the divine decree, the principle of dispensations, and the angelic conflict. If you've got those nailed down, then you're well on the way to being copacetic. This world is designed to kill you. You're not getting out of it alive. It depends on what you do from the day you're born till the day you die in preparation for that prophesied event. Now, speaking of prophecy, I've tried to get across as best I can what prophecy is really about. I think people look on prophecy in Scripture as being a prediction. Amos testified thus and so. Therefore, that's a prophecy, and he's predicting this and that. And only go, you can do Obadiah, you can do all of these various guys you don't really know in the Old Testament. They've prophesied this, that, and the other. And usually it's not very good. But it all comes to pass. It's interesting to me that the prophecies, to be a prophecy, will come to pass. And some of it has been given and has not yet been fulfilled. But the ones that we are examining are the prophecies associated with Messiah. And in the first century, they were fulfilled, most of them. There's still others out there that have not, meaning the second advent, the rapture of the church, millennial kingdom, etc. But the record is really good up to this point. And so Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture through prophecy as the Messiah. And so prophecy, therefore, is not a prediction. It is a report back from the future into your present day, whenever you learn it, of what is going to happen. It's in the divine decree. And what's in the decree is history, both past, present, and future. So you can count on prophecy not being a prediction, but simply a report back from the writer who was given divine revelation. He was inspired to write it down, and you wind up with it through the process God provides, Old or New Testament. You get the data, and you can buy into it or not, but it is going to occur. So there can be a copacetic mental attitude then about any exigency you face. No, you're not in prophecy, but you're in prophecy in the extent that you know you're going to die. And between the time you're saved and the time that you die, God is gracing you out with a thing called time. And you can utilize that time to acquire the information that will enable you to be a front ranker in the angelic conflict. So there's another doctrine that is imperative for you to understand. Angelic conflict, dispensations, and divine decree. Obviously, there are many, many more, but you get those nailed down, you will see things and understand things from Scripture that otherwise you would not. So that brings us where we are in our study, the prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. We were able to broach that subject last Sunday, but I want to go back and make sure you are where we need to be, and to note that as we view the entire canon of Scripture retrospectively, it very soon becomes difficult to avoid the accumulated facts that Jesus is the primary candidate for the title of Messiah. We have seen the clock of Daniel click down to the first century's events surrounding Palm Sunday and the subsequent crucifixion. That's when the alarm went off. That's when it's time to say, okay, that is over. We now move forward from there. And that is when Messiah had made it to the point where it was time for him to reveal himself through his own sacrifice. He is going to fulfill prophecies from Isaiah and otherwise. He is, for those who are knowledgeable in the Scripture in the first century, when he went to the cross, they should have been studying, and it should have become long-term memory to read Isaiah 53 and know that chapter. And if you did, you would look to that cross and say, this is Messiah. So many did not and do not today. So nevertheless, we proceed in our research that causes us to build an ever-increasing confidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And we want to nail this down, obviously, with the resurrection. That is the final prophecy that seals the deal. And by the way, we're going to do Psalm 22. That's just one. There are three messianic psalms right in a row in Psalms. That's 22, 3, and 4. And we'll look at the first one, which is 22. That will be the example. There's no need to go into all of this stuff. We just want to get a set of prophecies regarding Messiah and then see that the only application to that would be Jesus. He has to be the fulfillment of this. So we have done the necessary investigation and have discovered a number of prophecies that point the way toward a clear and incontrovertible determination. First of all, we learned from Genesis 3:15 that the resolution of Lucifer's appeal depends on the emergence of a man born in the line of Adam and Eve. This is what really caused Lucifer to come unwound. Now, he thinks he's got the upper hand when Esau eats the forbidden fruit and then smooth tongues Adam into doing it. He's got the advantage at that point. And then he thinks that he now is going to win the appeal. So in this context, we learn to whom the Lord is speaking. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, Lucifer. Then verse 15, I will put enmity, that's conflict ongoing. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman Eve at this point. And between your seed, and that's a word for genetics, that would be the human race. Two members at that time, Adam and Eve at that point, and that therefore would create the vehicles by which the human race would follow as a problem-solving device. Up till that point, it wasn't necessary. Now it is. And her seed, Messiah. So your seed would be the human race because every person that is ever born is in the ranks of Lucifer because they have a sin nature. They're in opposition to the righteous perfection of God. He cannot have any association. If God is God, he cannot have any association with that is impure. So impurity separates you from perfection. And so the impurity begins at birth. You're born with a sinful nature. That's Romans 5, among many other passages. So if that is true, then the people that are going to come from the seed of Lucifer, which is the human race, they're going to be fallen, and they're going to need some kind of divine resolution to that issue. And then we have her seed, Messiah. Now, Lucifer is a sharp cookie. Now, when he heard this dissertation, and everybody's getting dressed down at this point, when he heard this dissertation, he's under the appeal now. He's asked for an appeal, and he's getting it. He's got the upper hand when everybody started eating that fruit. It wasn't the fruit. It was the volition that made the decision to violate a divine mandate. It could have been a banana. It could have been a coconut. It doesn't matter what it was. It was a tree that had fruit on it, and now there's a volitional challenge. Why that? Volition is the issue in resolving the appeal of Lucifer. That's the issue, and you're in that combat. How you use your free will is a huge issue because you're in the conflict. And how you resolve the utilization of your free will has a great impact on the outcome of the story. Prophecy. We win. But there are going to be some losers. And the winners are going to be few. And that has to do with the things that God will reward the individual who has sided with him in the conflict, has decided to study his game plan, decided to use their free will to follow his leadership rather than that of the dark side. Now, I realize that I broached a subject that many people say, you must have lost your mind. What's the dark side? The dark side has to do with the Luciferian armies. The dark side is in opposition to the light. And light is used in Scripture for purity of thought in many passages. So the purity of thought can only be acquired from the source of pure thought. That would be the thinking of God. So how does he reveal things to us so we can get this thought? Do we have visions in the night? Does Gabriel come to the foot of your bed and announce things to you? When you're dreaming, do you dream of things that God would have you know? Are there visions? No. None of that. God said, look, people are going to live and they're going to die. And whatever they knew in this world, they're no longer going to have here. Bodies in the grave, they're out of here. So if the revelation that I need for people to have to make a decision is for whom they're going to fight, then it has to be in writing. I just can't tell these guys they're going to up and die and nobody will ever know what they knew. So he inspires these guys to write things down. I reveal it to you. You got it. The endowment of the Holy Spirit gave you the power to understand all of this. Now, I want you, under inspiration, to write this down under the power of the Holy Spirit. Get it down in writing, because when you die, I want what you knew and what you recorded to still be current. And so they said, yes, sir. And so they wrote it down, and it's inerrant and it's immutable because the Holy Spirit is guiding the process. Now, if you get everything accumulated, as we do now with 66 books, those 66 books become the guidepost. It becomes the textbook for you to understand what God thinks and what he would have you do. And so it lasts over the centuries. Now, I don't want to go into a dissertation about how biblical texts or far and above what any other ancient writing is able to present. Over 25,000 manuscripts, whole or in part, are available, and they do not contradict each other over two centuries. Actually, three. So what do we have here? We have the thinking of God recorded, and it has been protected by the power of God for almost 3,000 years. And it contains his message to us that is inerrant and can be trusted. Line up with this billet here. Get out of the dark side and come into the light. And I will teach you things that you would otherwise never know. And I'll do it with the Holy Spirit. And if you follow these guideposts and these guidelines, you will make decisions that otherwise you could not make, because it doesn't make sense to those without the Holy Spirit. So, I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman Eve, and between your seed, that's Lucifer's seed, the human race born in sin, and her seed, the Messiah, sinless. Therefore, the necessity for the virgin birth. Now note that Adam was created first and was appointed as federal head of all creation. That includes the woman. The woman was not even alive at the point of the mandate coming down in Genesis. That would be in chapter 2. So Esau sinned out of ignorance, but sinned nonetheless, and Adam was the one to whom the prohibition was issued in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You got all these groceries around here. I'm taking care of that. It's a perfect environment. All these groceries. You can go get whatever you want to eat anytime, except don't eat from that tree. Why that tree? Any tree would have done. Well, I've got to set up a test point for your free will. Will you ignore that tree while all else is okay? Ain't it funny? Well, 100 trees in there, and there's one you can't eat the fruit of. Man, he said, well, I will. And when, by the way, when Esau showed up, he decided whatever she wanted to do was fine with him. She ate the fruit. So he's got a choice to make. The Lord will take care of this. Maybe he'll supply me with somebody else, but she's done. Stick a fork in her. No, he's not about to do that. So the problem emerged and became absolutely horrible. Thus, as direct descendants of Adam, all humanity is born with a sin nature acquired genetically from Adam, according to Romans 5, verse 12. This means that every person is born physically alive but spiritually dead. As noted in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for in Adam all die, meaning they die spiritually and ultimately physically. With spiritual death occurs at birth, physical death occurs at death. So Messiah is given the title seed of the woman. And this means he will be true humanity whose genetic line will go back to its origin, the procreation of Adam and Eve. So his chart pedigree, which we have noted in time, Adam to Shem, you can see that line. That's the Adamic line. Shem to Abram, you can see that is the Semitic line. Note Abram, then his name is changed to Abraham. At Abram, he was a Semitic. Abraham, he is a Jew. So Abraham to David, that's your Jewish line, all the way down to David, who is therefore the royal line. So when you see this, every one of these guys have a problem. But many of them are prophetic. And the chart pedigree has individuals, some no better, some no worse than others that you could mention. But they are the line of Messiah. Now, can we take that line from Adam and move that thing down to Jesus of Nazareth? Is there a way to document that? Well, we've done that. That chart shows you the sequence of individuals that are in that messianic line. So when you see that, this is no longer prophecy. This is fulfilled prophecy. And when was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. Those genetic lines are there. So we know that in eternity past, that was how it would play out. And in time, that's exactly the people who are involved in that. And ultimately, we get down to Messiah, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. But that's prophetic. We've got to work this thing to where he ultimately can give a testimony in the courtroom that I have accomplished the mission that has been given to me, which is to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. And that gets you to the cross. And that gets you to his physical death. And if he dies physically, he's going to be buried. Therefore, there's a tomb. And for him to be certified as Messiah, he can't just stay dead. The prophecies won't allow that. We'll see prophecies where through deductive reasoning, you will be able to clearly see that in order for a B to follow A, there has to be a death and then a resurrection. You can't get around it. So that's where we're headed, among other things. So to sum up, from Adam, the chart pedigree of Jesus proceeds through the houses of Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed later to Israel, Judah, David, and ultimately Joseph and Mary. I just kept the guys in there. That's your genetic line. So the final link in the chart pedigree is found in the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Okay, what's the sign? There's going to be something that will tip many off as to what is about to occur. Okay? And if you're alert to this, you'll recognize the sign as being something that is going to give you information in order to interpret a prophetic event. And some will get it and some won't. All of Judaism failed to see the sign that the Magi saw. Ain't that funny? Gentiles. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, look at that, if you will, for a moment. She's going to be with child. This is human being here. This is a human individual. That's called true humanity of the hypostatic union. And if he is a child, it's going to be a son. She will call his name God with us. Well, that is undiminished deity, second person of the Trinity. So if we've got an individual that has two natures, one human, one divine, then this individual is completely, totally unique. No one can get involved in this combat. He's God and he's man in one person. Now, people may reject the idea that Jesus is God, but that's not what Isaiah says here. He's a child, that's true humanity. God with us, undiminished deity, in one person. Gotta be Messiah. So these things we have examined in detail. On the other hand, Messiah must also be Almighty God, as was also prophesied to Isaiah, who gave us a sign. Here's the sign in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. If I can't put this up here. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. Who's the us? That would be the Jews. A son will be given to us. This is virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. And the government will rest on his shoulders. What do we see from our dispensational prism here? We look through the dispensational prism and it breaks down history into different categories. And within that category is a period of time. We call it the millennium, the millennial kingdom of Messiah, that the Jews understood. And when it said in this area in the middle of the verse, the government will rest on his shoulders. Well, what government? The government of the millennial kingdom. Know what time it is. What time it is in the middle of this verse is the millennial kingdom. That's what time it is. It's prophetic, yet to be fulfilled. So it says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. We know that he will rule this world from David's throne in Jerusalem. And they know about all that. So who's going to be ruling in the government? The humanity of Messiah. And his name will be called, various names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, undiminished deity, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, listen to this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. No end. What does that require? That requires eternal life. How does a human get eternal life? He dies and then is resurrected with regard to Messiah. He'll do this on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Well, what does that mean? His kingdom is going to be the Jewish nation in the millennial kingdom. And not that we presently see this more like a Texas county. What we have in the millennial kingdom is a piece of real estate that runs from Turkey to the Persian Gulf and from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. And they'll have it all, and nobody, there's not going to be any group of people that's going to challenge that. Because Jesus Christ is sitting on David's throne, and anybody that has it crossed their mind, they're going to get an anti-Semitic thing going. It will be suppressed immediately. We are in dangerous places, people. A lot of things are going wrong in this country because of a loss of thought. But the major loss of thought that's percolating, undulating under the surface and popping its head up every now and then is anti-Semitism. We will not survive that. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now, how does a person born of a woman wind up living forevermore? How does this happen? People die. Jesus was true humanity. Although perfect, he's going to die. How? Prophetically, he's going to be a sacrifice for the entire human race, whereby we're guilty of all manner of crimes against God's perfection. We can't take those back. They're done. They have to be judged in some way. We're under judgment. So who is it that can remove that onus from us? That would be Messiah. And he would have to get to a point in time where his life is going to be substituted for ours. Not his physical life, but his spiritual life. He is going to be in pure perfection, identified with every sin ever committed in the human race. From Esau's first sin all the way down to the last sin committed in the millennial kingdom. All of them in 3 hours. And then when he says tetelestai, it is finished, he dies physically. Well, if he dies physically, what's next on the agenda? What does prophecy say? Prophecy says in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 that he's going to run Israel for an entire millennium. How's he going to do that? He's up and dead. There has to be a resurrection. First fruits of ours. So if you'll do deductive reasoning as you look at these passages that are prophetic, some of them fulfilled, some of them yet coming, for example, him running the millennium from Jerusalem, you have to come to the conclusion, hey, he died. Yes, he died. So that he could then be resurrected and fulfill the remaining prophecies. And from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this in the millennial reign. So, and you see, there the verse is there. Look what we've got here. Child will be born, true humanity. To whom? To us, Israel. A son will be given, that's grace provision, to us. Given, total grace. Now the mystery dispensation of the church, Isaiah, note that, that's stuck in the middle, and Isaiah doesn't recognize that because it's the mystery dispensation. You know that. See, this right here is to indicate that Isaiah cannot prophesy anything about the church age. So we skip that, and then it says Isaiah 9:6, and the government, that's the millennial government, will rest on his shoulders. It'll be a monarchy. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You look at Mighty God and Prince of Peace and all of this, that's indicating hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Okay. I stuck this in so you can get a dispensational view of this. Things are theocentric, leading up to the incarnation of Christ. Two major aspects to this are the Gentiles. That was before the Jews came on the scene. There were no Jews in the beginning, okay? Shem, Ham, Japheth. That was it. Then, when it was decided prophetically that there would be a certain genetic line that would lead to the Messiah, then that genetic line was established in Abraham. And Abraham was no longer a Semitic. He became a Jew, or a Hebrew, if you prefer. First Hebrew. First natural-born Hebrew was Isaac. Isaac started the line as first natural-born Jew. And that continued on. And so, therefore, you have the dispensation of Israel eventually emerging with an entire nation of Jews. Then you have the Christocentric dispensations. The incarnation of Christ runs superjacent with the dispensation of Israel up until circa AD 70. And then you have the church age, which really got cranking in 96 when the revelation was completed. We have to look at the completed revelation, and then they get cracking then. Incipiency is a process where something begins, and then it moves along sequentially for a time, and then all of the aspects of that idea get solidified, and then you move on from there. So once you get the canon, then you have a completed process of revelation to that group of people, this being the church. Okay. Then there is the rapture of the church. That concludes our dispensation. It could happen today, or it could happen 1,000 years from now. We don't know. That prophecy has not been given. The prophecy that there will be a rapture, we have no time guideline on it. So it's therefore imminent. It's imminent, meaning it could happen any time, but there's no way to judge from Scripture when it could occur. God has kept that secret to us. There are no prophecies that you can go and grab and say, this prophecy here will illustrate to us when the general time is for the rapture to occur. You get a general time from Daniel's clock. Remember that? They had a general time period that they could look at. Artaxerxes gives his decree, and 490 years later, boom, you have the Messiah. And so you have a general aspect of when this is going to occur. And the Magi knew this. Okay, rapture of the church hits. We're in heaven, evaluation tribunal of Christ, which we just reviewed. And then on earth, we have the tribulation that will last 7 years. Know exactly how long that's going to last, with one small exception. It will get so horrible on planet earth during the last year of the tribulation that the Lord will cut it short by a period. It'd be a day or maybe 3 months or whatever. But we know that it's running approximately 7 years. Then boom, second advent. That is where Messiah comes back and says, okay, this whole experiment is over. Lucifer loses the appeal. I'm setting up the kingdom that I prophesied in ages past. What the Jews have been looking for, without knowing what time it is, they've been looking for this, for the Messiah to come and be the king before the cross. I've been to the cross. We've sifted everything out. Now I'm setting up the kingdom. That's the second advent. And that will be the perfection of the millennial kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And then when that's over, what is going to happen to this dear old ecology? All of this worry about the universe and the earth and the warming and all of this junior high school stuff. These people are worrying about things that don't even exist. We are being, in many ways, placed into slavery because of a idea that can't even reach the category of a hypothesis. It doesn't exist except to make people rich, except to put the screws to you with your money. Wait until the day arrives. There'll be all sorts of reasons to tax this and that that everybody considers to be a normal thing. Why am I telling you this? They don't have any prophecy whatsoever that anything that they're talking about could possibly come true. Why? we have at least 1,007 years and 1 second left on this earth. And then Jesus Christ will detonate the whole thing, including the entire universe. Smoke. And it won't be because of the sun, because the sun is leaving at that time. I'm feeling much better now. This is prophetic. It forecasts from the future what is going to occur, and you've been given a heads up. See if there's something else I got to say. No, that's it. That's it. These two verses establish the hypostatic union of Messiah, true humanity, and separately united with undiminished deity in one person forever. In verse 6, that's Isaiah 9:6, he is identified as mighty God and eternal Father. In verse 7, he will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom, that would be Israel. Regarding his kingdom, Isaiah records that justice and righteousness will continue forevermore. That's eternal life. This is Messiah. He's sitting on David's throne in the millennial kingdom, and he's going to do it forevermore. You say, well, what about the world going to an end? Well, you've got to clear the deck for the new heavens and the new earth. This is a fallen environment. And it's not just earth, it's the entire universe is fallen. Why do you think we have 365 and a quarter days in a year? That's not an even number. I'm just saying. We've got to have Denver tell us what time it is all the time. That's where the automatic I'm God clock is in Denver. And if you don't know what time it is, you call Denver. They give it down to the microsecond. And they think they've done something. The question arises, why do you have to do that? Why isn't it all just real even? Why is it that the moon goes around some odd deal around the earth? You know, like 28 and 4 hours and that kind of thing. Why is it just an even number? Because everything is skewed. Not going to be skewed. We're going to get a new heavens and a new earth, and it'll all start over, and it will last forever. And who gets to play in that game? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those are the ones. Now, some are chopping cotton. They're happy to be there. But there are those who are going to get into the war. They're going to learn the game plan, the strategy, and the tactics. And they're going to play in the light. And they have the advantage of those who are fighting in darkness. Get in the light. Jesus said, you are in the darkness, come into the light. What did he mean by that? You know, what's that outfit that provides a light around here? Ameren? I don't know. One of those companies. You can flick the switch and everything becomes light at darkness of midnight. So do this. Get an idea for this. Tonight, do not turn on any lights, but carry on your normal business there at house. See how much stuff you can bang into. That's what the people are doing today, is they think they're in the light and they're in darkness. And the decisions and ideas they come up with are from the darkness. And they're banging into stuff. Regarding his kingdom, Isaiah records that justice and righteousness will continue forevermore. For these things to take place, Messiah must be born into the human race. He must die. He must be buried. And then resurrected from the dead in order to reign over his kingdom forevermore and for all eternity. How is this guy? He's 33, almost 34 years old. He's in excellent health. And he dies. For what? Well, being true humanity, he doesn't have eternal life in his true humanity. You've got to get a body that can last. Okay, now we've got you. Now, you remember when you were 22? And you had no physical problems. I mean, some people have fought. I'm not talking that. 22 years of age. What is it that you could do at 22 that you cannot do now? Not that. What is it? A lot. Now, people try to stay in shape. They go to Gold's Gym, pump it up. They eat some kind of slush that they're told will cause the neurons to function better. You're just losing that game. And I understand it's good to be in good health and to do the things that are necessary to maintain that. But I hope you do understand that you're losing the game. You're going to lose. So when that day arrives, like the guy that's 88 and Bill Monroe said, well, that's your problem, buddy, right there. You kept breathing. But you are going to lose this battle. And so would Jesus Christ. If I can go into this in theory, what if Jesus Christ had stayed around to 88? All right, and he's got a human body now. Understand it's perfect, and it's going to degenerate far slower. But you do note he was a child at one time, and then he grew up to be a guy. Okay? And so at some point out there, he's not going to be in all that good of health as he was when, say, he was 22. Now, would Jesus Christ have eternal life in his body? Yes, but in what condition? So if you're wondering about that, say, well, you know, I guess maybe he could have gone on and on and on. But he wouldn't have solved our problem. What about us? How long do we have to make the decision to buy in to the solution that he gave us? For when we're 22, we're looking pretty good, but when we're 88, we're not. And at some point, you've got to decide, I need to get a repair job of some kind going on here. And so we go have L5s replaced. This don't work anymore. What have you got? What's ailing you? And why is that? Did you keep breathing? Is that it? There's got to be a solution. There's got to be a decision. And everybody gets the same grace to do both. As these prophecies pile up in the Tanakh, at some point they must be fulfilled. That would be in the future for each of them, which they are. Many of them in the New Testament. Now, prophecies to be authentic and confidently expected to occur must present clear revelation about their fulfillments, either in whole or in part. In other words, we're not done yet. We have the church age to run its course. We have the tribulation. We have the millennial kingdom. So we're about basically halfway through with this deal. So there are prophecies for every dispensation, with exception of the church age. John 1:1. Now this is we're about 3 minutes early here, but this is where we want to stop for the first session. You'll see why when we engage John 1:1. It says there, John writes, "In the beginning, which was not a beginning, was the Word." Okay. Then he goes on to say, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now what you've got there is halagos. And halagos is translated the Word. Now, what's the Word, or who's the Word? Who is Halagos? And why is he using that term three times in verse 1 and again in verse 14? Well, that's what we're going to find out in the second session. We'll see you back here at about 10 till the hour.